So this is our communion service in the camp meeting, in the Western camp meeting of America in the year 1999. Let us now turn together to the meaning of the Lord's Supper. As we have mentioned already, the week was an opportunity for foot washing, in which Jesus was constantly offering to wash our feet, and where we have allowed him to do this. And this has been expressed in the confessions, and where we also have washed one another's feet, and this finds its climax today, and especially now during this communion service, where we actually go through the ceremony that reminds us very vividly and very visibly on this event. Maybe we should look at the context a little bit again of the Bible. Why did Jesus come to the foot washing? What was the cause for it? What instigated it? I think we understand already from past studies of this event, but let us think about it again in light of what we have studied this week. In the light of what we have studied this week. So turn to Desire of Ages in the chapter A Servant of Servants on page 643. It speaks here of the fact that Jesus sat together with his disciples around the table. It was, of course, the Pascha ceremony, which they wanted to celebrate. There's a difficult question in this. I do not want to touch on difficulties here, but you know that Jesus was the Paschal lamb, dying the next day, and yet they held the Paschal service in this evening before. It seems to be that they were two feasts, but whatever the case was, they were sitting there on the table at that moment. For I say to you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the wine until the kingdom of God shall come. Christ knew that the time had come for him to depart out of the world and go to the Father. And having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He was now in the shadow of the cross, and the pain was torturing his heart. He knew that he would be deserted in the hour of his betrayal. He knew that by the most humiliating process to which criminals were subjected, he would be put to death. He knew the ingratitude and cruelty of those who he had come to save. He knew how great the sacrifice that he must make, and for how many it would be in vain. Knowing all that was before him, he might naturally have been overwhelmed with the thought of his own humiliation and suffering. But he looked upon the 12 who had been with him as his own, and who, after his shame and sorrow and painful usage were over, would be left to struggle in the world. His thoughts of what he himself must suffer were ever connected with his disciples. He did not think of himself. His care was for them. His care for them was uppermost in his mind. Here we see somebody who really was very, very fixed to one aim. And what was his aim? It was a serious aim, true. But what was the aim? A service, that's right. Sorry, I misunderstood. So it was service. In other words, it was the salvation of those he loved, or let's say the children of God. The salvation especially of the disciples, but of all mankind, really. That was his aim. And for that reason, Jesus sacrificed everything. And even the greatest injustice done to him could not differ in the least from that aim. Now that is self-control. Really, when you think about this, nothing could divert him from that aim. Now, that he was a human being is out of question. That he had his temptations in being diverted is not the question. We know that this was the case. But he controlled this, as he controlled his appetite in the wilderness, where for 40 days he did not eat, he did not drink, but concentrated on one purpose, that is obeying his Father. So likewise, regardless what came upon him, he held his feelings under control. He was a wonderful example of self-control, really. And again, let us see this very clear. if he had not this love in his heart, this divine love, which is not a feeling, not an impulse which flickers up and dies out another time, but it was the principle of the eternal love of God which dwelt in his heart. This really endured, and it endured even in that trials and temptations. We can really say that true love is true self-control, because whenever we become weak and turn away from that love again, it cannot be true, unless, of course, we leave our relationship with the Savior. Then we lose his love, and that is a different matter altogether. But as long as we are connected with him, this love cannot die. It is firm as a rock. It is eternal. And this love enables us to really pursue that aim without any deviation. That is what we must seek for, as Jesus had it. Again, let us read these sentences, because they really fill us with a deep thought. But he looked upon the 12 who had been with him as his own, and who, after his shame and sorrow and painful usage were over, would be left to struggle in the world. His thoughts of what he himself must suffer were ever connected with his disciples. He did not think of himself. His care for them was uppermost in his mind. So, compare this with ourselves. How often do we speak of ourselves, of our own feelings, of our trials, of our hardships? How often do we give an explanation of our hardships and give an excuse because of our hardships, we did this and that? And of course, there are hardships in the world, there's no question. But Jesus, whenever he talked, he thought of his disciples. And when he talked of himself, he did this for his disciples, not for himself. Not to create sympathy in them for his own sake. Nothing like this. But for their sake, he needed to explain about his sufferings. And that is why he wanted to talk with them about these matters. In fact, he had held back with this information long enough. For a long time he did not speak about it, because he knew they were not ready. But now time was running out. He needed to speak. It was just the evening before, and he knew they were not prepared, they were not ready. So he must give them that information or leave them in that terrible state in which they were. It was an awful situation for Christ. He really thought for them, and his heart burned for them. And at the same time, Satan was pressing these feelings upon him in the strongest manner possible, especially when he then went to Gethsemane. Now, how did the disciples react on this? Unfortunately, they did not have this spirit. It says here, on this last evening with his disciples, Jesus had much to tell them. Has he to tell us much? Now, very often we tend to question the goodness of God because he seems not to tell us where to go. Why didn't you tell us that the way we wanted to go was wrong? Why didn't you warn us? Here we went the wrong way and you didn't tell us. We went it with our whole heart. We even asked you, Lord, which way should I go? And here I went this way and now I know it's wrong. Why didn't you tell me that it was wrong? He had much to tell them. If they had been prepared to receive what he longed to impart, they would have been saved from the heartbreaking anguish, from disappointment and unbelief. But Jesus saw that they could not bear what he had to say. He saw that they could not bear what he had to say. Could this be the case with us too? That Jesus has as much to say, but he cannot, because we cannot bear? That we ask him, Lord, please tell us, and he would like to tell us because he has much to tell, but we cannot bear. Could this be possible? I believe that is very much so. They would have been saved from heartbreaking anguish. We would be saved from heartbreaking anguish too, if we could only listen to him, if he only would open our ears and be ready to hear what he has to tell us. But there's so much a desire to protect ourselves, that it seems very difficult for Jesus to ourselves and our thoughts, our wrong thinking. This is so inbuilt in the human mind that it seems impossible for Christ to tell us what he has to tell us. Even with the plainest words, we cannot see. And isn't this the message to Laodicea? You are blind, you're naked, and you don't have the gold, you're poor. So in other words, I really need to tell you this, but Laodicea says, no, I can't see it. I don't know. What do you tell me? And then later we ask him, why didn't he tell us? If they had been prepared to receive what he longed to impart, they would have been saved from heartbreaking anguish, from disappointment and unbelief. But Jesus saw that they could not bear what he had to say. As he looked into their faces, the words of warning and comfort were stayed upon his lips. In other words, he had to stop. He could not continue like this. It was impossible. Again, let us see very clearly that Jesus would have much to tell us, but he cannot, because his words would fall on deaf ears. Let us turn to Christ's Object Lessons for a moment, page 413. It talks here of the final day, but this may as well be said today of us. The only difference is that then it will definitely be too late. Today we still have a chance. On page 412, I begin to read on the bottom of the page, at the final day, many will claim admission to Christ's kingdom, saying, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. We have eaten and drunk in thy presence. That refers to the Lord's Supper too. And thou hast taught us in our streets. That refers to the camp meeting too. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. But the answer is, I tell you, I know you not, whence you are. Depart from me. In this life they have not entered into fellowship with Christ. Therefore they know not the language of heaven. They are strangers to its joy. What man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Saddest of all words that ever fell on mortal ear are those words of doom, I know you not. The fellowship of the Spirit which you have slighted could alone make you one with the joyous throng at the marriage feast. In that scene you cannot participate. Its light would fall on blinded eyes, its melody upon deaf ears. Its love and joy could awake no chord of gladness in the world-benumbed heart. You are shut out from the heaven by your own unfitness for its companionship. We cannot be ready to meet the Lord by the waking when the cry is heard, behold the bridegroom, and then gathering up our empty lamps to have them replenished. We cannot keep Christ apart from our lives here and yet be fitted for his companionship in heaven. So even though that speaks of the last days, let us think of it today. How often does Christ want to say something, but his light falls on blinded eyes, his melody on deaf ears, his love cannot awaken the chord of gladness in the world-benumbed heart? Jesus would have much to tell, but he cannot, or at least we cannot see, we cannot understand. The very moment that he speaks, we accuse him, why don't you speak to us? Why don't you tell us? The very moment that he gives us this message. I believe that one of the first steps to overcome this would be to not accuse God anymore. I want to read to you a little statement here from your Review and Herald. Sister White held a sermon at a camp meeting in Williamsport. Or was it Johnstown? I think in Williamsport it was. Yes, in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. And it was just after a terrible flood came there. And they went there and saw the results of the flood, the spoiled food and all this kinds laying around and so forth. And she says to this, the terrible destruction of life and property at Johnstown and Williamsport, the terrible calamities by land and sea, by flood and fire, cyclone and accident, call for most serious reflection. In the calamity at Johnstown, thousands perished without warning. Now, what will they say one day? Why haven't you told us? Why have you not warned us? That is Review and Herald, August 13, 1889. Sorry, I should have told you. Review and Herald, August 13, 1889. Thousands perished without warning, she says. Why haven't you told us? Why haven't you given us information before? Let's go a paragraph back, and the answer is given very clearly. It says here, men have not God in their thoughts. They have followed the imagination of their own hearts. They have followed the imaginations of their own hearts. What is this? In other words, that is daydreaming. The imagination of their own hearts. It could be religious daydreaming. It could be any other selfish daydreaming. And that continually, as did the inhabitants of the old world. The Lord sent a message of warning by his servant, Noah. But the people who saw no evidence of the impending evil loved his message to scorn. In the world today, there is similar indifference to the warnings of the messengers of God. That's interesting. There's similar indifference to the warnings of the messengers of God. Reproof and entreaty alike fall upon deaf ears. One turns to another and asks concerning the solemn message, does he not speak in parables? Is not spiritual darkness covering the earth and gross darkness the people? Do not men stand in defiance of the Most High? Now, were they perishing without warning? Certainly not. But yet, it seems that they perished without warning. That is, they did not receive the warning. That is why they perished without warning. That is why he didn't tell them. Because they did not receive it. They were not willing to receive it. And very often, Jesus has to interrupt his talk. He has to be quiet because we are not willing to receive. And that is why we perish without warning. That is why we fall in sin, because we have no open hearts to listen to the voice of Jesus. Now, again, let us ask ourselves the question, what can we do against it? What would we have done as disciples, or what should we have done? Washing each other's feet. That is what Jesus taught them. Now, the first step is to not accuse God. You don't speak with us. You haven't warned us, and so forth. The first step is not to accuse also his agents, which he uses, as though they didn't do their job. God really has been working very hard. And it is really essential that we see this. That is the first step, to open our hearts toward his message. Acknowledge it. That he is warning. See it and accept it. Accept his love, even though you may not feel like it. Now, in this context, the first effort on our hearts really must be to really seek the word of God. Seek it with our whole heart and listen to his voice. Being quiet and really listen to him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, this text has several applications. Seek ye first the truth of God. Seek it with all your heart. And then you will clearly see God's loving entreaty. There will be no rebellion anymore against his rebukes, but we will see his love in these rebukes. We will begin to appreciate what he has done to us through circumstances, through his servants, through everything, every moment. We will see how unappreciative we have been towards these efforts on God's part. And this is something that we need to cherish. Let me turn quickly to a statement in Acts of the Apostles, page 467. And here we read this: he whose heart is fixed is fixed. What does this mean? What does this terminology indicate? He whose heart is fixed. That's right. He who has a very clear aim, like Christ had. He whose heart is fixed to serve God will find opportunity to witness for him. Difficulties will be powerless to hinder him. who is determined to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In the strength gained by prayer and study of the Word, he will seek virtue and forsake vice. Now, when the aim is very clear, and the aim now must be to really put sentimentalism away from our life, when this aim is fixed in our hearts, difficulties will be powerless to hinder us to hear the Word of God speaking to our hearts personally. And then other difficulties will also be powerless that seem to hinder it, namely adverse circumstances, the seeming enmity of enemies, and so forth. All this we will suddenly recognize to be voices of God, to teach us, to warn us, to instruct us, to set us on the right path. That will be powerless if we first seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness and seek it with our whole heart, and like Jesus, allow nothing to deviate us from that aim. Another aspect I wish to bring in here is that of cherishing the spirit of thankfulness, really cherishing it. I want to read a statement from Christ's Object Lessons in this connection, page 337. And there we read, something is wrong. Probably I'm wrong here. 398 rather, but we begin in 397, where it says, not the amount of labor performed or its visible results, but the spirit in which the work is done makes it of value with God. Those who came into the vineyard at the 11th hour were thankful for an opportunity to work. Their hearts were full of gratitude to the one who had accepted them, and when at the close of the day the householder paid them for a full day work, they were greatly surprised. They knew they had not earned such wages, and the kindness expressed in the countenance of their employer filled them with joy. They never forgot the goodness of the householder or the generous compensation they had received. Thus it is with the sinner who, knowing his unworthiness, has entered the master's vineyard at the 11th hour. His time of service seems so short, he feels that he is undeserving of reward, but he is filled with joy that God has accepted him at all. He works with a humble, trusting spirit, thankful for the privilege of being a co-worker with Christ. This spirit Christ God delights to honor. This spirit God delights to honor. What spirit? The spirit of the work at the 11th hour, the one who thinks himself not worthy to do the work, but who is tremendously surprised when he receives it, yet he cannot see that he's worthy, but he is so glad that he can do a little thing, a little job. And at the end he thinks, oh, I've really not done much, but God will come and say, thank you, and give him a smile. And he's tremendously grateful for that. That is thankfulness. That is the spirit of gratefulness. And this spirit opens our ears. The deafness goes away when that spirit is cherished. Then we will hear God speaking to us. Then we will realize that He is giving us direction in the right way. That will open us to hear Him, and we will have no reason whatsoever to say, why haven't you told us? He has told very clearly, and we know that He has. Let us read again this paragraph, because it really shows the spirit of thankfulness which we are to cherish. Not the amount of labor performed or its visible results, but the spirit with which the work is done makes it of value with God. Not the amount, but the spirit with which it is done. And I tell you honestly, from working together with people, and you will make the same experience, when a child helps me, a little child, and he doesn't do much, but he does it with a spirit of service that is done much more than when an adult with lots of ability and a high education comes and says, come on, let me do it. And he does it, and in the end I see, well, it's not really done as it should be done. It is amazing how little can be performed by those who have a lot of education. Why? Because there's not that spirit of meekness in their service. And let us really ask ourselves if this is the case with our service. Again, let us read this. Not the amount of labor performed or its visible results, but the spirit in which the work is done makes it of value with God. Those who came into the vineyard at the 11th hour were thankful for an opportunity to work. They did not say, here, that's our work. They were thankful for an opportunity. They were doing everything the owner told them. They did not say, well, what do I get for it, and then I will work. They did not say, well, I do only as I think it should be done. They were absolutely happy for everything they could contribute from their own hearts. As it says here, their hearts were full of gratitude to the one who accepted them. And when at the close of the day the householder paid them for a full day's work, they were greatly surprised. They knew they had not earned such wages, and the kindness expressed in the countenance of their employer filled them with joy. They never forgot the goodness of the householder or the generous compensation they had received. Thus it is with the sinner who, knowing his unworthiness, has entered the master's vineyard at the 11th hour. His time of service seems so short. He feels that he is undeserving of reward, but he is filled with joy that God has accepted him at all. You know how the paralytic felt when he came to Jesus? He felt, if he only could forgive my sins, the rest, I don't matter. I don't mind. If only I could look in his smiling face, and that's all. And he was so surprised that Jesus would give him much more than this. He was so happy for it. Why? Because he had the right spirit when he approached Jesus. He heard his voice. He heard what Jesus told him. He was filled with joy that God had accepted him at all. He works with a humble, trusting spirit. Humble, that is submissive. Trusting, that means he does not mistrust on every step, but really trusting. And thankful for the privilege of being a co-worker with Christ. This spirit God delights to honor. Now, the foot washing is designed to exactly produce that spirit. Let us turn to Desire of Ages to see that this is really so. The chapter again, Servants of Servants, chapter 71, on page 650. The Holy Watcher is present at this season to make it one of soul searching, of conviction of sin, and of the blessed assurance of sins forgiven. Christ, in the fullness of his grace, is there to change the current of the thoughts that have been running in selfish channels. That means in sentimentalism. He's there to change these thoughts that have been running in these channels. Why can't I find it anymore? Yeah, the Holy Watcher, I read this. Christ, in the fullness of his grace, to change the current of thoughts who are running in selfish channels. Thank you. The Holy Spirit quickens the sensibilities of those who follow the example of their Lord. As the Savior's humiliation for us is remembered, thought links with thought. And you remember that is the battlefield. If we give it over to Christ now, there will be a mighty victory. There will be. Thought will be linked to thought. That means one thought brings forth another, so to speak. A chain of memories is called up. Memories of God's great goodness and of the favor and tenderness of earthly friends. Of course, first of God's goodness and then the favor and tenderness of earthly friends. Now, when we cannot be thankful towards earthly friends and brothers and sisters, whatever they gave us, then this is an evidence that we cannot be thankful to God. So first we must see God and be thankful to him and see that he works also through our friends or neighbors or especially brothers and sisters who are our friends. And friends, mind you, are not those who bring us candies, but friends are those who bring us the word of God. the coarse food, which is good for our health. Blessings forgotten, mercies abused, kindnesses slighted are called to mind. Roots of bitterness that have crowded out the precious plant of love are made manifest. We have some plants out there, some flowers, and you know how tender they are. You can crush them very easily. And so likewise, it is with the plant of love when this spirit of bitterness is manifested. All are called to mind. Roots of bitterness that have crowded out the precious plant of love are made manifest. In other words, it becomes obvious. Defects of character, neglected duties, ingratitude to God, coldness toward our brethren are called to remembrance. Sin is seen in the light in which God views it. Our thoughts are not thoughts of self-complacency, but of severe self-censure and humiliation. The mind is energized to break down every barrier that has caused alienation. Evil thinking and evil speaking are put away. Evil speaking is put away, that's clear. But not only this, evil thinking. Evil thinking and evil speaking is put away. You know, we can't say that we speak evil, we think well. It doesn't fit together. It's impossible. So our evil speaking is a revelation of evil thinking. So we must really put both away. Evil thinking and evil speaking are put away. Sins are confessed, they are forgiven. The subduing grace of Christ comes into the soul, and the love of Christ draws hearts together in blessed unity. Can you see that this is the work of the Holy Spirit, especially during the foot washing? The Holy Watcher from heaven is present at this season to make it such an experience to us. As the lessons of the preparatory service is thus learned, the desire is kindled for a higher spiritual life. To this desire, the divine witness will respond. The soul will be uplifted. We can partake of the communion with a conscientiousness of sins forgiven. The sunshine of Christ's righteousness will fill the chambers of the mind and the soul temple. We behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. To those who receive the spirit of this service, it can never become a mere ceremonial. Its constant lesson will be, by love serve one another. I want to give a few, in closing, a few practical advices how to go about this. It has been our habit as a people of God to use the foot washing as a time of sharing experiences a little bit. That is the reason why it took rather long. And there are much talks during the foot washing, and then we come back to the table of the Lord. But much of the blessing is lost in this way. Not because the talks as such are bad, I know they are not, but simply because we are not concentrating on the one aim. You see, communion, which consists of two services, foot washing and Lord's Supper, is one piece, and that is communion with God and not communion with one another. We have to speak a few words with each other, of course, to regulate our foot washing, to see with whom we wash feet and so forth. But if we make it a matter of long talking, of experience, we are not fixed. We must fix our mind on that work that we have read here this morning, that the Holy Spirit is doing this. We can pray together. We may also sing a song together, but let us really have our main attention fixed on Christ and on that work that he wants to do. There is still room for confession, if that needs to be made and if people feel the urgent desire, but let it be short and to the point. You can make it more detailed later. You don't have to communicate much. You don't have to read Bible texts and long statements in order to make confessions. That is all not necessary. Just come to the point. A tear says much more than 1,000 words sometimes. So make it clear and go on in communion with God. This is my counsel. And as we do this, it won't take so long. But take your time for the ceremony and for the Holy Spirit to work on you. Commune with him, and then we will come together to the table again. Shall we do it this way? And God will bless us. Amen.